As the worship team comes down, if you have your Bibles, you could turn to Philippians, but we're going to look at a number of passages this morning. And my scripture reading isn't even going to be everything that's in your bulletin, but I want to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, which we've read earlier in our series on Philippians. And then I want to drop down to verses 15 and 16, because I want you to look for and pay attention to a particular phrase that recurs, because the message this morning is about the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And then in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the wonderful truths that we have just kind of absorbed in worship. Even as we're singing to you our praise, we're praying, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. You know, we're pilgrims in this world. And we're celebrating the fact that you've shined into our life by your grace. And we're asking you to shine into the darkness. And Lord, it seems like every week in the news, we're reminded of the darkness and the dangers in this world. This young man lost his life in Memphis so horribly and unjustly, and all the trauma. And yet it seems like these things are going on all the time. And not just in our country. We remember how earlier this year, or last year, I should say, we were so earnestly in prayer for people in Ukraine, and now that almost seems like it's receded, but it's very present to you, and people just like us are suffering. And Lord, in the midst of this, you do shine a light that gives hope to people in great distress. There are great promises that you're sovereign, you can be trusted, that you can offer hope in the midst of the darkest of times. You can bring good out of evil. You can use the evil choices of humans to work effectively in this world, but yet there's so much mystery, Lord. So we do ask that you would help us again to focus on the heart of our faith and the truth of the gospel and the strength that it gives us to face all things in the external world and the story of history and in our own individual struggles. And now, as we come to your word, as followers of Jesus in this broken world, we confess our need for your Holy Spirit to help us, and we come to your word hungry to hear and to learn, and asking for you to so work in us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I listen to a lot of podcasts. I think probably a lot of you do. It's one of the things I like to do in the car. More than music now, I listen to podcasts. And I was listening to one that I found really interesting just recently, because it's in a series called How to Win the West Again, talking about how Christians can share the gospel in the Western world. But, you know, the implication, again, is based on the perception that something's been lost, something's changed. And in the opening of this podcast, they were interviewing a pastor from the Netherlands, and he had an interesting story. He said that a lot of people in America especially tend to think all of Europe, and especially Northern Europe, is just profoundly secular and unbelieving. And that's true in many places, but where he grew up was actually in almost what he called a Bible Belt in the Netherlands, that in rural areas of the Netherlands, there is this real kind, there are these pockets of profound Christian faith. And he said the little town that he grew up in, pretty much everybody he knew went to some church and they all believed what he believed. But then he got to a point in his life after college where he moved to Amsterdam. And that was different, he said. It was like going to a completely different culture. And suddenly, not only did he discover that most of the people that he knew and worked with and made friends with didn't believe what he believed, but they actually didn't believe what he believed was a good thing to believe. In other words, they didn't just think it wasn't true, they thought it wasn't good, it was oppressive. They looked upon it in a negative way. And he said what dawned on him, and this is what really got me thinking about you and me and us in today's world, is he had never really understood how much of what he called his faith was actually propped up and supported by his community and by just the fact that most of the people that he knew believed the way he believed. And so he didn't ever really struggle in a profound way until he moved to Amsterdam. And then suddenly he said, the way he put it is he said, I had to find my faith all over again and find its true foundation, not just on the fact of the family that I grew up with or that kind of thing, but really come to grips with my faith. So I was thinking about that for us, because what we've experienced in our country is you don't have to move to the big city to experience that the culture has changed around us. And whereas, you know, it's still true, there are many areas of the United States where there's really significant Christian culture and influences. And sometimes there's a veneer of, you know, whatever other culture is local that kind of almost obscures the Christianity, but it's under there somewhere, you know, God, Jesus, the Bible are valued. But now, on the whole, certainly in terms of major media sources and institutions of education, things have changed, and we feel it. And it's not just that there are a lot of people that don't believe what we believe, but there are many people who think what we believe is hurtful, harmful, regressive, problematic. And not only that, but just to speak on a very personal level, I'd be surprised if there isn't quite a few of you who can share stories of people you've known, maybe people that you knew in your church who grew up in church, or friends that you went to college with when we were in college back a long time ago, looking at our college students, who shared your faith, who now say that they no longer believe. So all of this was in the background when I went back and looked at Philippians and decided, before we just go on with our study of what's next in the book of Philippians, this phrase jumped out at me, the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That there's something here in verse 7 where Paul uses this phrase, and he uses it more than once in Philippians, but I just want to focus on verse 7, Philippians 1, verse 7. He's talking about his imprisonment and the partakers with him of his grace in his imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Barry Cooper and I have been saying, as we work our way through the book of Philippians, that we want to be able to have the freedom when we encounter particular issues that are kind of pressure points in our culture today to just slow down and take and maybe devote at least one message to the implications of a statement like this, because it is important not only for what it says, but for what it assumes, what it is built on. The foundation of Paul's saying, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, is that the gospel that we believe is a truth that can be defended. And it can be confirmed. Some religions or religious views have little or no rational argument to support them or evidences to cause people to believe in them. People are just brought up in that culture and they absorb that faith because that's who they are. Maybe even it's a national identity that's mixed in with their religious faith. In some places, even today, religious faith is compelled on you. You know, there are serious, even life-threatening consequences if you don't submit to the particular prevailing religious belief system. In America, for the most part, religion is often thought of as something that's kind of offered to you on the basis of whether or not it appeals to you. You know, it's almost like, do you like Mac or do you like Windows or Apple or do you like Starbucks or Dunkin' Donuts? I don't know. You know, it's just like, here's an idea, a set of propositions or truths. And if you think this might be emotionally helpful to you, then maybe you would like to try this. And what strikes me in this phrase, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, is that the Christian faith is just uniquely, radically different than that. Christian faith claims to not only be spiritually enriching and emotionally satisfying, but intellectually credible, rational, compelling. And you see that in what Paul is saying. Paul's attitude here is not, let me share the gospel and see if you think it might be helpful for you. Not just Paul, but throughout the Bible, the way the gospel is presented is something really extraordinary has happened in human history, and you need to know about it and understand the reasons why we believe it. And that's a completely different mindset. The word gospel kind of leads us into that because it actually literally means good news. And so, you know, it's not a self-help program that you might try. It's the news of something that happened. Paul uses it 9 times in the book of Philippians. The interesting thing is he uses phrases like, I'm in prison for the sake of the gospel. The things that have happened to me are advancing the gospel. I want you to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want you to live lives worthy of the gospel. But he never actually defines the gospel because he assumes that these Christians understand that he's talking about the proclamation of the good news of what has happened in Jesus Christ. That this awesome, mind-blowing, once in all of the history of the universe event has taken place. That the God who created us has revealed himself to us. That God has come into our world, taken on human flesh in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, came into our world, became one of us, lived a life of love, and then went to the cross and laid down his life as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. And then he rose again from the dead. On the third day, God vindicated his payment for sin and raised him from the dead and exalted him as Lord. Paul's going to talk about all of this in Philippians. And now he offers grace and forgiveness and relationship with the God who made us in the context of a loving relationship. Not on the basis of your performance, but for anyone who will simply turn to him. Say, I want this, I need this, and put their faith in Christ as Savior. And so this good news is soul-saving. It is inspiring, it's strengthening, it's motivating, it's comforting. It's also rational and credible. And it doesn't ultimately depend on whether or not the culture affirms it or whether it's popular in the present moment or whether it fits well with your preferences or your changing emotions. It's the good news of something God has done. And the phrase, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, is actually reminding us that the gospel, the truthfulness of it, is confirmed by the evidence. The word confirmation is significant. You know, Paul just, you know, I guess you can defend anything, but you can't confirm everything. But in other words, what Paul is saying is not just that the gospel is something that you could maybe offer some potentially plausible defenses for its truthfulness. He's saying you can not only defend it, but in defending it, you can establish its credibility and confirm it as true. And that's why that word jumped out at me so strongly. Because the gospel, at the risk of just being redundant, is good news. So it's not just a religious claim that hopefully appeals to some people on an emotional level. And that doesn't mean everybody will believe it or accept it, but it does mean that the basis for your faith is something outside of you and bigger than you that's compelling and encouraging. Probably the greatest passage in the Bible on the gospel, or at least the most famous one, the one that I was first taken to as a young man who had become a new Christian, is 1 Corinthians 15, because that's the place where you have come closest to Paul actually defending and confirming the gospel. And I noticed something really interesting about it one time. So listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. Paul says, "Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." And so in a minute, he's going to circle back and tell us what the gospel is. But as the Apostle Paul often does, he has five or six modifiers to throw in before he gets to the point. So he says, "Which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And then, having said all of that, he comes back and he says, "Now let me tell you what the gospel is. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." So see if I can make this clear, and maybe you can follow me. When I was first shown this, I was told, you know, I asked the question, what's the gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 tells you, and it's the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And I thought, that's great. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I wondered why the burial was so important. But then as I studied this passage more, I noticed that there aren't really just three things that Paul itemizes. There are four. And if you look at it carefully, it seems to me that the four fit into two sets of two, and that the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and on the third day he rose again. The significance of adding, "and he was buried," is that the burial is the proof that he really died. And the significance that follows his resurrection is he appeared. And so Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And the proof that he really was dead is that he was buried. And the evidence that he really rose again is he appeared. And he appeared to multiple people in multiple places and circumstances over a period of time. And these credible eyewitnesses were still alive at the time that Paul was writing this. And what's fascinating to me is in his mind, as he's writing this, he actually weaves the demonstrable evidence, the compelling evidence for the reality of the gospel into the content of the gospel. In other words, part of the good news is not only that this wonderful thing happened, but that you can really know that this wonderful thing happened because he really died. And he rose again from the dead, and there were a multitude of credible eyewitnesses who saw this and were changed by it. Recently, a well-known Christian leader posted on Twitter the following statement. And before I read his statement, the backdrop was this phenomena that much reported on in some circles of people of all ages, but especially young people, deconstructing their faith and falling away from the faith. So he wrote this: "When people tell me they were once believing Christians, but now they have rejected it all, I often ask them, after long, close listening," so he listens first, but here's what he asks him, "why they originally believed that Jesus rose from the dead and how they've now come to decide that he didn't." And he said, most people say that's actually a helpful question. And here's why it's a helpful question. I'm paraphrasing what came out of this long Twitter conversation and how he got slammed for what he said because he was accused of being insensitive to the hurt that people have experienced. Here's why it was a helpful question. Because the majority of those people who were saying that they were no longer believing or they were giving up their faith were basing their doubts, their skepticism, their hurt, well, their doubts and their skepticism over disappointments they've experienced in the church. They were saying, well, you know, the church that I grew up in, there was a great abuse of power. This celebrity pastor who I used to watch on YouTube and read all of his books had a moral failing. My uncle, who's a Christian, is the most obnoxious member of the family every Thanksgiving. The whole culture, all my friends and my social group is kind of moving in one direction in terms of their beliefs and values, and Christianity is increasingly out of step with it. And so what he was trying to say is, can you allow me to assure you that I'm listening carefully to what you're saying, but having done that and having kind of empathized with the disappointment you've experienced, can I ask you this? What about the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus? Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then that changes everything. And it doesn't mean that the inconsistencies of Christians or the failures of the church or the pressures of the culture don't matter at all, but it means nothing at all matters as much as the reality of the gospel and the credibility of the gospel. Christ is risen, and that's what's ultimate. Christians may disappoint you. The pressures of the culture may discomfort you. Your own anxious and intrusive thoughts may bother you. But if you can say, he is risen, you know, if this Easter Sunday, and let's not wait till then, right? If you can say, he is risen indeed, that trumps everything, conquers everything. It doesn't make every problem go away, but it gives you a resilient conviction that enables you to find your faith even in the most hostile of cultures. You can defend your faith and confirm the gospel. So how do we do that? Well, we could do a lot of messages on that, and we've done classes on that in our equip time, but I just want to give you three things this morning, all of which are kind of hinted at in the writings of Paul and some of them in Philippians. First of all, we defend and confirm our faith in the gospel with the scriptures. Now, the word of God has power in and of itself. It's self-attesting, self-authenticating. The gospel has the power when empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit to impart life. We read in the story of the Philippians how the woman Lydia heard Paul talking about the gospel, and it says the Lord opened her heart to believe. All of that is true, and yet, when you look at what Paul actually did in the epistles and in the book of Acts, you have this phrase that's used over and over again where it says, Paul reasoned with them and persuaded them out of the scriptures. I'm talking about where he goes into the synagogue and speaks to the unbelieving Jewish people, or he goes into the marketplace and he speaks to the unbelieving Greeks and Romans. And you'll have this phrase, he reasoned with them and persuaded them from the scriptures. And in our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think you see that in verse 7 where he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. And then he says, in accordance with the scriptures. And that's an incredibly important statement, because when Paul says this, he's not talking about the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about the Hebrew Bible. He's talking about fulfilled prophecy. He's talking about the undeniable, factual, historical reality that before the time of Christ, there were multiple promises and prophecies that foretold the whole story of his life. The Savior couldn't just be from any nation or any person. He had to be from one nation, from one tribe within that nation, from one clan within that tribe, from one family within that clan. He couldn't just be born anywhere. He had to be born in one part of the world and in one particular city, Bethlehem, as prophesied by the prophet Micah. He had to be preceded by a forerunner. He had to live a miraculous life. He had to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He had to be betrayed by a friend. He had to have his own disciples scatter when he was assaulted. He had to die on the cross for our sins. He had to rise again from the dead. All of the major milestones in the story of Jesus were prophesied hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, and we know that they existed before his birth because of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, we could have known it before that, but it was absolutely confirmed because we have copies, empirical evidence of scrolls written 200 years before the time of Christ that contain these prophecies. There's no other example in any other religious or faith system. There's no prophecy for the coming of Buddha or Confucius or Krishna or Muhammad. But when you look at the Bible and the story of Jesus, there are these many prophecies concerning him. And this is not a wild claim, but it's an often overlooked fact. And it isn't changed by the failings of high-profile Christians or the pressures of the culture or even the anxious fears that you sometimes experience. It's part of what defends and confirms the gospel. Here's something else that defends and confirms the gospel that was mentioned earlier, the resurrection of Jesus. Three classic arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, all of which were mentioned earlier, are the empty tomb, the hundreds of eyewitnesses, but also the radically changed lives of the people who encountered the risen Christ. Lives so radically changed that those who had been hostile to him became avid, devoted followers, so convinced of the reality of the claims of Jesus and the gospel that they were willing to lay down their lives and suffer heinous, horrible, painful martyrdom for his sake. You may not know his name, but a highly respected German scholar of the history of the Bible, Wolfhart Pannenberg, sums up this conclusion. He says, the early Christians could not have possibly preached the resurrection of Jesus publicly and successfully unless both the empty tomb and the hundreds of eyewitnesses really existed. And so when the apostles are writing, there are hundreds of living eyewitnesses who are backing up this testimony with their lives. And some people might say, well, look, these people had those experiences. I haven't had those experiences. But even that's interesting because in the book of Acts, you have an example of Paul defending and confirming the gospel with someone who at least is a little bit like us in that he didn't actually ever experience an appearance of the risen Christ. I'm thinking about in Acts 26 where the apostle Paul is brought before the Roman governor named Festus and this Jewish king named Agrippa, and he's telling him about Jesus and the resurrection and it's interesting, and he's sharing the gospel with them. And they know that Paul is this incredibly well-educated man. He was educated in the school of Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen. He had like the highest academic credentials. But they think he's a little bit crazy. And so he's sharing the gospel with them. They're thinking he's unhinged. And listen to what he says in verse 25 and 26. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. This was not done in a corner. What does he mean? He means, although the Roman governor Festus might have not known all the details, Agrippa knew that the tomb was empty. He knew that the enemies of Jesus could not present a body. They couldn't find the body. Nobody expected no body, but there was no body. He knew that there were hundreds of credible eyewitnesses. And so Paul says, what I'm saying is true and rational. You know, some people today would say something like, you know, it's fine if you want to believe in Jesus and if you find that comforting. But do you hear how that's not at all the tone or the way in which the gospel is presented in the scriptures? It's not like, let me throw this idea out. Maybe you'll like it. Maybe it'll comfort you. No, Paul's defending it. He's saying, listen, whether you feel this or not, this was not done in a corner. And at the end of it all, let me put it this way. He's not saying, you should believe in Jesus because if you believe in Jesus, I think you'll probably find it fulfilling. What he's saying is you should believe in Jesus because Jesus rose from the dead. Now, if you believe that, it's highly likely you will find it fulfilling. But you believe it because it's true. And look at verse 27, 28. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Hinting at the other argument, he says, I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. Well, that conversation continues, and you can read it if you want to in Acts chapter 26. But I recently read just in this week in preparation for this, I went back and reviewed some scholarly and academic articles about the state of present-day international scholarship on the resurrection of Jesus. And it was fascinating to see that a solid majority of modern scholars, even those who do not profess to be Christians, conclude that on the face of it, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely compelling. And they list five things. They said, as a historian, basing on how we look at things in ancient history, we can affirm at least these five things. One, Jesus really existed, and this man Jesus lived an astonishingly miraculous life. Two, he was crucified by the Romans and really died. Three, on the third day, the tomb was empty. Nobody expected nobody. But the enemies of Jesus could never produce a body. That's really significant. It was gone, because if they could have produced a body, they would have nipped Christianity in the bud at the very beginning. Fourth, hundreds of independent, believable witnesses gave convincing testimony that the risen Christ had appeared to them in multiple settings and for extended periods of time. And that's all significant, because what they're trying to say is these were not just hallucinations or passing ephemeral experiences, but real encounters with a resurrected Savior. And then the fifth thing is that these experiences with the risen Christ radically changed the lives of the witnesses in such a way that something we all take for granted now because it happened, but it was unheard of, that this powerless group of social outcasts launched a world-changing movement that became the Christian faith and the Christian church. So what happens to the people who say, I can say all of that is historic, the evidence supports that. Why then don't they take that step of faith? Because they choke on the fact that it's miraculous. But how can you have God? How could it be true if it wasn't miraculous? We're saying God came into our world to save us. Of course it's miraculous. A prolific author and professor of philosophy, Dr. William Lane Craig, writes a fitting conclusion. He says, one might ask, well then, how do skeptical scholars explain the fact of the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb, and the origin of the Christian faith? The fact of the matter is they don't. Modern scholarship recognizes no plausible explanatory alternative to the resurrection of Jesus. Those who refuse to accept the resurrection as a fact of history are simply self-confessedly left without any explanation for what happened. And so we defend and we confirm the faith of the gospel with the fulfilled prophecies of Scripture and the reality of the resurrection. And then just very, very briefly, one last thing. We defend and confirm the gospel with our manner of life. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think it's tragic when people turn from their faith because of the inconsistencies of Christians. And I want to just, I think, maybe even for you, for many of you, don't we want to speak kindly, graciously, pastorally to such people and say, look, I understand you've been hurt. I understand you've been disappointed. I know it's hard in this culture, to live as a committed Christian, but then come back to this. But what do you do with the reality of the fulfilled prophecies about Jesus? What does that tell you about who he is and what God has done in history? And what do you do with the evidence of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus? Later in the same chapter of Philippians, Paul is going to talk about hypocrisy in the church at Philippi, people preaching the gospel for false motives. That's not new, and it doesn't change anything. The gospel remains beautifully and demonstrably true. And having said that, though, I want us to look at our own lives. Having said, yes, those are not reasons to be disbelieving. I want me to look at my life. I want you to look at your life. I want us to look at the way we live as a church, the way we represent Christ on the campus, in the workplace, in our communities, and ask, are we seeking to live in a manner worthy of the gospel so that the quality of our lives complements the confirmation of the resurrection and the clarity of the fulfilled prophecies? Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6 says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to answer each person. The gospel's gracious. We should be also. Amen. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, for your grace, for the opportunity to worship, to learn together, and to come to take the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. We thank you for the bread and the cup, and we set them apart in prayer for the holy purposes to which Christ ordained them in the upper room. We thank you. And we ask you to bring home to our hearts, as we take the Lord's Supper, the reality of Christ's presence with us and the truths of the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.